This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the second lesson in our 10-part series titled Prayers and Praying. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will focus on Solomon's prayer and what it means for us today. And again, we'd remind you that our study notes are available for download at our website. Just go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. Now, here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible, would you please, and turn with me to Psalm 27, the 27th Psalm. These great passages of the Bible remind us of the way that God wants to bless us. We have patterns of blessing in these Psalms, and we have many of them, as you know, dedicated to this matter of successful praying. And this evening, I want to talk with you again in the second session, the second lesson on prayer, and particularly in relationship to Solomon's prayer of the dedication of the temple. Now, there are many ways that we could approach this very wonderful prayer in the Bible, and I want to do it in a little different way this evening because I'm sure that many of you have read and reread the prayer, and you have heard sermons on this, and perhaps you have read a pamphlet or two on Solomon's prayer. So I'd like to do it a little differently this evening. Notice in Psalm 27, we have a very beautiful picture of praying and the temple of God and what this ought to mean in the life of the believer. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemy and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, isn't this an unusual psalm when you talk about praying and about the temple or the tabernacle of God and what it all means in the life of the believer? It's a very, very beautiful picture as to what prayer ought to mean. Now, I'm sure you understand in this passage of Scripture that the Lord is trying to say something to us about our own individual prayer life. He's trying to remind us that our relationship to God, as we said last time, is put into practice. It's implemented. It's made an expression of our inner faith and love in this matter of secret prayer, fellowship, and communion with God. And we see it so clearly here now. This man who often felt under pressure of his enemies, felt such a deep and an abiding need for God, that this was all worked out in his life and the realization who God was and what it meant then for him to be able to pray. He thinks of heaven as like dwelling in God's temple. He thinks of dwelling in the temple as dwelling in a place like a sanctuary, a place of safety. It would seem that for the genuine believer, the saint of God in the Old Testament, so much of the spiritual life revolved around what the temple stood for. Notice now, if you would please, on page 7. Let me pick it up now and work with some of these for a little while. Capital B, one of the clearest illustrations in the Old Testament is that of the temple. Number one, the New Testament reminds us that the law, of which the temple was a major part, was a shadow of good things to come. So on the basis of this verse and many others, we see now that we can call the tabernacle and later the temple a type of the teaching of the New Testament, a type of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law was like a shadow. The reality was in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus came. And as you see it in the plan and the purpose of God, the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world and in his sacrifice, stood there in history as a great monument. But the shadow of that was cast back into the Old Testament. And so we see the coming of the Lord Jesus then in this symbolic form. Take your Bible now and turn with me to 2 Chronicles. And we have the prayer, as you know, of Solomon in two places in the Bible. And I would like you to look at the reference we have in 2 Chronicles in chapter 6. And here in verse 12 and 13, we have the description of what Solomon did to prepare himself for the prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. And he stood before the altar. This is 2 Chronicles 6:12. He, that is Solomon, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood, and then kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, and then he prayed. What a beautiful picture it must have been. Here the wisest man in all of the world, and probably at that time the wealthiest man in all of the world, God's chosen king, got down on his knees in the presence of all of these people that he represented. And it represented a witness. It was a witness, as I state here, to his faith, his concern, and his hope and expectation. And it must have been a most beautiful thing for the people of God to hear the prayer of Solomon. Undoubtedly, the people that were close would repeat what he said. Perhaps he chanted it as a Jewish individual would. He probably said it very slowly and dramatically, where it could be repeated, and the murmur of his prayer was heard all through the countryside as the people gathered around him and as he led them in prayer and they repeated it after him. It must have been a most beautiful time, and how pleased God really was with this kind of representation. Now, this is one reason why I believe it's so important for us as parents to pray with our children. I think we owe it to our children to go on witness that we believe in the true and the living God. Now, prayer is a very important witness to our faith. And our children ought to be raised hearing us praying for them and expressing of our love to them in prayer. They ought to understand that we believe in God and we're trusting God for them and for our daily lives. There's something that's very equalizing about prayer. When you get down on your knees, or the stance doesn't make any difference, but when you humble yourselves with people in the presence of God, it's a great equalizer if it's done correctly. And there's something very unifying and comforting and healing of simply praying with one another. Many of us are in difficulty, and many of our churches are profoundly in difficulty, and many of us as families are in difficulty because we don't pray, and we don't pray together. It's not enough just to pray at the table and thank the Lord for the food, and it's not enough just to pray in family altar. We need to do that, but we also need to pray individually. And our children need to know that mother and father take time in their daily life to pray. And when the child gets up in the morning, they ought to always get up with a consciousness that mother and father have already been up and have named them before God in prayer. And when the child goes off to school, to have the consciousness that they have someone who is interceding for them, it ought to make a profound difference. And this prayer of Solomon stands in the Bible and stood before his people as a tremendous witness. Well, notice now, number one, the basis and the goal of the prayer was the significance of the temple. I have to be very brief here, but there are a couple important points that I want you to see. First of all, the temple signified the truth of God dwelling with man. Number one, the Old Testament explanation is in Exodus 25:8. I've written out the verse where God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." And then you remember that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God revealed to him the blueprint, somewhat as we've sketched it here upon the board this evening. And God showed him the blueprint of the tabernacle. And he came down and they gathered together and they built it. What it really signified is that God wanted to dwell among his people. God dwelling with man. Notice number two, the New Testament fulfillment. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. "And the Word," the Lord Jesus, "was made flesh, and he tabernacled," that's the Greek word. "He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the antitype, the fulfillment of this type of the tabernacle and later the temple in the Old Testament is seen as completed in Jesus Christ when he came into the world. And the more you study the tabernacle, the more you see the sweetness and the beauty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the application at the bottom of the page, the New Testament application, 1 John 1:3. Here John summarizes this when he said, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, I'm sure you understand what I'm getting at. You see, the very prayer of Solomon is based upon the nature of the temple itself and what his prayer signified by way of fellowship with God is the very desire that God had in the temple, and that is, he wanted to dwell among his people. Now, this is a principle that runs all through the Bible, and I spoke a great deal of it in our last two 10-week sessions. You see it in the book of Genesis, where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve, and you see it in the book of the Revelation in chapter 3, where God, in the Lord Jesus, stands at the door and knocks, stating that if anyone will open the door, that he will come in and have fellowship with them. This theme of fellowship grows all through the Scripture. It's the will of God that we live in fellowship with him. And where fellowship begins and ends has to do with our prayer life. Now, for many of you here this evening, I've just got to be very bold to say it. Many of you are having difficulty living in fellowship with God. And one of the reasons for it is that you have difficulty maintaining a consistent kind of a prayer life. Now, we can't live in fellowship with God and walk with him and walk in the Spirit and disobey God in one of the most clear commandments we have in the Bible and the greatest promises in all the Bible, and that is the matter of the prayer life. Well, I'm on the next page now. Page 8, please. Notice the temple signified the truth that sinful man is redeemed by God only through sacrifice. Number one, the Old Testament explanation. "And they shall make an ark." Now, that's what I have here. You see, I've just drawn the picture of it a moment ago. "They should make an ark of shittim wood or acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half. That would be 3 foot and 3 quarters. 2 cubits and a half. A cubit now was from the elbow, if you'd measure from the inside of the elbow down to the end of the middle finger. And it usually works out to about 17 inches, 17 and a half or 18 inches. Now, for building, they stabilize that as about 18 inches. So here, then, we would have about 3 3/4 foot, and then about by 2 1/4 and 2 1/4, you see. So it would be 2 cubits and a half, the length thereof, a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half, the height. "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony," the Ten Commandments, "which I shall give thee. And thou shalt put the mercy seat," this covering of gold, this lid of gold, out of where the cherubims, as you know, were beaten out of the one large piece of gold. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee. Now, see, that's the place of meeting. God met them. He could only meet them on one basis, upon the effect of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was offered out here. The animal was butchered out here, and a part of it was then burned on the altar. But then, the blood once a year was taken from the animal, and by the high priest, where he would be alone in the tabernacle, would enter under the curtain and into the very presence of God, and the blood would be sprinkled then upon the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled in front of it, which meant, of course, that they recognized in the person of the high priest, that the whole congregation recognized that they had acceptance with God only on the basis of the law that was sprinkled with the blood, that they had broken the law of God, but that God had made it possible for the law to be fulfilled. In this, of course, was only the type, and all of that then was completely fulfilled in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into the world. Notice number two now, the New Testament fulfillment, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is a reminder that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was said in the Old Testament, all that was prophesied here. In all of those years where the high priest would enter into the holy place just once and would offer the sacrifice, that he was the fulfillment of it all, that God had made a provision for his people so that all of the way that we had failed to keep the law and all of the way that we had sinned against God, that all of that would be rectified, that now the believer in the Old and the New Testament stands as completely justified on one hand and completely forgiven on the other. Notice the verses I have here now, New Testament application. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, my Christian friend, I want you to accept that this evening. It's a very important thing that we go on record with God, that we believe what he has said about us in his word. This is the kind of provision that God made for us. And Solomon's prayer is based upon all that the tabernacle and then later the temple signified. And God expects us now to believe that and to accept the fact that if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are completely justified on the basis of God's law. All of the demand of the law of God, the testimony that was in the ark, all of the law of God has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and the effects of that, the merit of that, has been imputed to us. And that all of the guilt of our sin because of the shedding of blood has been completely erased. All of our guilt is gone. Now, what a beautiful picture we have in the Old Testament. And what a great comfort it is for those of us who are living in our day and can look back upon the fulfillment of this great type. So now the summary. Solomon's prayer of dedication was based on God's merciful provision of sacrificial redemption, and its goal had to do with the fellowship of God and man. It's important that we realize that God has provided a basis for our prayer life. We are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the most important goals for our prayers has to do with fellowshipping with God. Well, now, there we have it. This is what Solomon's prayer was all about. It's not just simply a prayer of dedication. It has to do largely with the very nature of the temple itself. Now, as you know, the temple took 7 years for Solomon and his men to build it. It was really quite a structure. It was just exactly double the size of the tabernacle. It was built of stone, as you know, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, built of stone, paneled with cedar, and then the cedar was overlaid with gold. It must have been a very beautiful structure. I've often wondered what happened to all of that gold. Maybe that's the reason why some of those people are so wealthy over there. You know. Don't know about that. Well, notice number two. the content of the prayer, that God would be glorified through his people. Now, you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles 6. Notice in verse 14 and 15, we have the invocation. In verse 14, Solomon prayed, kneeling there on that raised platform of brass, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and speakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it within thine hand as it is this day. I write out here to summarize these two verses that Solomon emphasized the greatness of God, his mercy, and his faithfulness. Now, I want to remind you this evening that this is something that we ought to have in our prayer life. Without it, we are really quite poverty-stricken in our prayers. And that is to emphasize the greatness of God, to worship him, to adore him, to thank him, and to spend a good deal of time doing that. Now, many of us are deficient about that, and we need to work on that a great deal. The prayers in the Bible are characterized with worship, adoration, the exalting of God, thanking him for who he is. And I have found in my own life that no matter how tired I am, no matter how pressing the problems may be, no matter how much I feel like I'm in a hurry and have so many things to do, if I will stop and remind myself of the greatness of God, and if I will tell the Lord, repeat to him what he has said to me in the Bible about his greatness, that it paves the way for a quiet and a restful spirit. It enables me to pray with a great deal of liberty and freedom if I will start out the way it's suggested in the Bible. That's why when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, teach us to pray, he said, here's how you do it. You start out by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven. And the emphasis to the Jewish person in those words that would be filled with implication about the greatness, the majesty, the transcendence of God. And I just want to urge you this evening that if you have never learned to pray like that, well, please do that. Sometimes it's been a help to me to take the hymn book and to take some of the better hymns and to use that as a form of expression. It's been a great help to read some of the Psalms to God and get started in that way. It's a great help for me to go down through the list of the attributes of God and to name off his attributes with some of the more appropriate verses in the Bible that would utilize the attributes of God and use that as a way of adoring and praising and thanking God. Be surprised what happens to you when you obey the Lord in worship and adoration. Notice the second one now. The second thought here, as I have at the bottom of the page, page 8, is the supplication in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 16 to 21. Now, let me just read a couple of these verses. Verse 16, Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of David, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Verse 21, Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. So here we have a number of verses, very beautiful supplication, where Solomon, in a very humble way on his knees, representing all the people, and probably all the people praying with him, praying his prayer after him, makes supplication that God now would be pleased to have mercy upon them and forgive them as sinful people, and to keep the promise that he had given to David. Turn now to page 9, if you would, please. Now we have 6 requests, as you see in this passage of Scripture, and I'm not going to read these. I just want to point them out here. On page 9, in verses 22 and 23, Solomon prayed that there would be a maintenance of justice among men. That is, when people found themselves in trouble and would swear an oath, then he prayed that God would establish righteousness among them. Under number two, to forgive and restore the people of God when they were defeated in battle, verses 24 and 25. Number three, to forgive and remove the plagues regarding the land, verses 26 to 31. Number four, to hear the strangers, that is non-Jewish people, who would believe and pray towards the temple, in verses 32 and 33, to deliver the people of God in war, verses 34 and 35. Number six, to forgive and restore the people of God when they're taken into captivity, verses 36 to 39. And I'll talk about that later when we come to Daniel's prayer of restoration. He claimed this promise. Well, this is a very beautiful sixth request. Don't you see how practical Solomon's praying really was? He was concerned about the needs of his people. And I'm sure that Solomon, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, probably had an outline. He perhaps had thought a great deal and thought his way through this prayer. So when he knelt in the presence of God and prayed, he wanted to cover all of the practical, immediate needs that the people of God would have. This is a well-thought-out, well-patterned kind of prayer. And then in verses 40 through 42, we have the conclusion. Notice these verses now. Verse 40 of 2 Chronicles 6, then he prayed in conclusion, "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." So here now Solomon prays that God would respond to his prayer, that he would fill, that God would move into the temple, that he would fill the temple, and that he would fulfill the promises made to David, a very lovely and a beautiful picture. Now notice the summary that I've tried to write out here, these four statements. First of all, that God is concerned about his people. Now when you ask, what does this great prayer mean? Well, there's no problem at all but what we see that immediately, that God is concerned about his people. Now, you need to accept that this evening, that God's concerned about you, and that this temple was built, and this prayer was offered and written into the Bible for your sake, as a witness to you and a testimony to you, that God is concerned about you as an individual. The second thought here is that God is concerned about specific needs among his people. Now, how often we see this, we see the concern of God for his people and their practical needs in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. Think of the practicality of how Jesus Christ reached out into the lives of people. Did you ever notice that the whole Gospel of John revolves around the way that the Lord Jesus reached out into the lives of people to meet their own practical needs? All of the miracles in the Gospel of John has to do explicitly with these two thoughts, that Jesus Christ was concerned for people and he was concerned about their immediate needs. The first notice that we are given of this is in chapter 2 of John, where he goes to the wedding feast and they run out of wine. And the Lord Jesus meets their need. He wants to avoid the embarrassment that this young couple and their families have. And isn't it interesting that here was his first miracle to meet the need of something that we would think of as really quite incidental? Well, how would you like to be in the place of that young couple? That whenever they see you or thought about your marriage, they thought of something like running out of wine. Now, that's a nice reputation, isn't it? The Lord Jesus avoided that whole thing. And we could say, well, why should God, down here upon earth in human form, why should he concern himself with such a little thing like that? Little thing. It wasn't little in the eyes of this young couple and their two families. It was a very important thing in Jewish tradition. And Jesus Christ performed a miracle under the instigation of the Holy Spirit to meet a very simple and practical need. You go on, as you know, in the Gospel of John is the healing of the nobleman's son. You go on to the healing of the cripple, the feeding of the 5,000. You see, you go from one group of people or individual to the need of another person. Now, we have to understand that this prayer has something very loud and clear to say to all of us this evening. And if you don't think that God is concerned about you as a person, and if you don't think that God isn't concerned about you and your own practical individual needs, you've missed the import of Solomon's prayer and the meaning of the tabernacle and the temple and the very heart of Christianity itself. God isn't so great, but what he's concerned about you as a person and about meeting your individual need this evening. I have another point here, and that God has a plan which includes his people. The tabernacle and the temple, you see, fit into the plan of God, and God's people fit into his plan. You're not outside of the plan of God. Now, maybe you think that your life is lived without very much meaning and purposefulness. It doesn't have to be that way. God didn't create you without a purpose and without a goal in mind. He has a plan, and you need to be encouraged by that. Number four, that God is pleased when all of this is reflected in believing prayer. Now, I'd like to spend a great deal of time on these four. But when we get down on our knees to pray, these three emphases that I have here is what we ought to be emphasizing in our prayer life. That God is concerned. We need to be praying about the plan of God, and we need to be thanking him for what he has done and for his goodness to us. Well, now, number three, what happened when he prayed? Well, we have a divine response to the prayer, which is the revelation of God. Notice, first of all, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 now, verse 1, the statements in the Bible, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and secondarily, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here now, we have the brazen altar. Undoubtedly, many sacrifices upon the brazen altar. And can you imagine the picture of all of these people gathered there all around this part, all on the hillside, thousands upon thousands of people looking down upon this, upon the newly built temple, and praying Solomon's prayer after him? And when he had finished praying and stood up, the fire of God supernaturally and miraculously comes down out of heaven and ignites the sacrifice. No wonder it states that the people glorified the Lord. Who could ever be silent in a moment like that? You'd suck in your breath and then you'd say, "Praise the Lord." I don't know what else a person could say. I'm sure a few carnal people dropped everything and ran. What a beautiful thing it must have been. And then, of course, the glory of the Lord moving into the temple itself so that the priests couldn't officiate because of the presence of God in the cloud. Well, first of all, the fire from heaven was as I state here, divine acceptance of their sacrifice and the prayer. The glory of God filling the temple, a divine approval of the temple, that God would dwell there. And then we have in chapter 7, starting in verse 12, a message of comfort and instruction. Notice in chapter 7, 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard your prayer." Notice that. "And I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves," and there it is, "and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Don't you see what the prayer of Solomon and the temple was all about? It has to do with God being involved among his people. I have it here, divine willingness to be involved in the affairs of his people. Now, we need to take this at face value. This is Old Testament. But we're living in the day when all of this Old Testament typology should be fulfilled in your life and mine. The tabernacle, the temple, and the prayer of Solomon ought to have a profound impact upon us day by day in how we pray and what our prayers ought to mean. that God wants to become involved in our daily lives, and he wants to minister to us, and he wants to meet our need. Well, this is God's response to our prayers as well. I'm sure you know that. Notice the summary I have on the bottom of page 9. God wanted Solomon and Israel to know that their obedience in building and dedicating the temple was pleasing to him. God's presence in the temple was a constant reminder that redemption had been provided, prayer would be answered, and man could fellowship with God. Well, now, what would you say if you lived during the days of the temple? What would you say to an Israelite who didn't want to offer the sacrifice, who didn't want to take the pilgrimage to the temple, who didn't want to pray? What would you say to a person like that? Well, we would have some very clear and sharp things to say to an individual who wouldn't want to cooperate in God's provision of worship and adoration, thanksgiving and praise. We ought to say the same thing to ourselves, and we allow hours of the day to go by without adoration, worship, and praise, and thanksgiving. We ought to learn by this and all of the commandments and promises in the Bible about prayer. We ought to learn by it this evening, and we ought to make up our mind that we're going to structure our day with a sense of biblical priority and put the first things first. And there's hardly anything that could come into your life and mind that would be more necessary, more important than the matter of praying. Now, many of us, because of bad habits, and many of us because of lethargy, and many of us because of downright unbelief, and many of us because we prefer our own carnal and sinful way, we're not doing very much praying. Now, we ought to be through with that kind of a life forever and forever and forever. I just wish I could take the time this evening to tell you of the way that people are helped who come to me for in need once they start to get into the Word and start to pray in a biblical way. It has a profound effect upon people. There's nothing more transforming, revolutionary. There's nothing more comforting and helpful. There's nothing that opens up the channels related to our union with Christ more fully than a consistent, individual, personal prayer life. And all of the meaning of the temple and the prayer of Solomon has to do with this very explicit matter of your heartfelt prayer and mine. Go with me now to the next page, would you please? Number 10. Now I want to draw the application. What does this mean? So now let me erase the board here. And I want to go back and put my word on the board. I wouldn't miss an evening doing this, as you know. I have to nail this down and remind you that there's nothing more important in the plan and the purpose of God than you. God created you in such a way so that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in your life. That in you, that Lord Jesus would have preeminence in all things. Now, there are three very clear applications of this in the New Testament. So let me put down number one. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you would please, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we're seeing the principle of the prayer and of the temple itself. In 2 Corinthians, in the 6th chapter, we have application number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 6:16 of 2 Corinthians. The statement in the middle of the verse: "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So the first thing I want to talk about, about you as a person. Now, what does the Bible say about this? I'm not referring now to how you feel about yourself. I'm talking about something far more correct and more profound, and that is how the Bible describes you as a person. And that is that you are, in the Bible, described as God's temple. That's who you are, and that's what you are. You're God's temple. Now, we all revere the tabernacle and the temple of God as we see it in the Old Testament. Don't you understand that the fulfillment of all of that has come to pass in your life? You are God's temple. Well, notice what I state here. Accept what you are. That's what we are, His temple. Recognize your privileges and your self-worth related to all of this. Thirdly, cooperate with God in the development of your potentiality. Now, let me put these three together and just emphasize one thing, and that is the privilege and the potentiality in your life for fellowship with God. That God dwells in you. And many of us live in such a way and think and express our emotions and fulfill our bodily desires and go about the business of every day as though God were not there. Theoretically, we profess to be Christians, but we are, in our practical daily life, living like atheists. The presence of God in many of our lives doesn't seem to make a difference. It ought to make a difference in all of the areas of our life, how we think, how we feel and express ourselves emotionally, how we look upon ourselves, how we satisfy our bodily desires. There should be no area of life but what it is evaluated on the basis of who we really are. And we are God's temple. Can you say on the basis of the Bible that there is something less about you than all of the spiritual significance of the temple in the Old Testament? You can't say that. Many of us are having difficulty in the Christian life. We have a sense of inferiority. We don't have genuine self-worth simply because we haven't accepted what the Bible has said about us. We are the temple of God. Notice secondarily, in the middle of page 10, the saint in his office is the priest of God. So now that's the second thing I want to put here. I'm talking about you now. In person, you're God's temple. In office, don't you see? You are then God's priest. You are God's priest. What a very beautiful thing this is. You have certain rights and privileges, and you have certain abilities, simply because God has given you in the Bible the office of the priesthood. Notice now, if you keep your finger, please, in 2 Corinthians 6, and then go, I want to turn back to that in a moment, but go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Notice in 1 Peter 2:5 a very clear statement, and this is found, as you know, all through the Scripture, many verses that have to do with this great theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There you are. That's your office, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, a priest is one who can reach up and take the hand of God and reach down and take the hand of a person and bring the two of them together. Now, you have the right and the privilege of being able to do that. You can, by the indwelling presence of God and by His office, you have the enablement and the honor of reaching out into the lives of other people and represent God to them. And you can reach out to God and represent people to Him. You can bring people into the presence of God and God into the presence of people. You have that ability. Now, not many of us here are doing that. Not many of us are trying to do it. And because of that, we have a great deal of weakness. I'm sure that many of us have hardly ever in our lives exercised the office of what it means to be a priest. That's who you are. This is your office. Oh, what a radical transformation would come to pass in our churches if we would start to pray And if we would, in a very biblical and bold way, start to bring people into the presence of God, and then during the day to attempt, as led of the Holy Spirit, to bring God into the presence of people. Notice the third one that I want to talk about this evening. The saint in his calling is to offer spiritual sacrifices. So let me put now number three on the board. I want to talk now for a moment about your calling, about your person. You are God's temple, about office. You're God's priest. And now in calling, we are God's, and here's the biblical word, co-worker. We are a co-worker with God. Now let me prove it to you. Notice again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the last part of the verse, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who offers a sacrifice? You do. What makes the sacrifice acceptable? The presence and the work of Jesus Christ in you. That's what it means to be a co-worker with God. Now, turn back to 2 Corinthians again. You kept your finger there. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, where the verses we read were the application of what he started out to exemplify. But notice verse 1. We then as workers together with him. There we have it. And all of the rest of the chapter is a development of that great theme. Don't you see the kind of a person you are? You're not only God's temple and you're not only God's priest. God has made you to be a co-worker with himself. Now, don't you see the tragedy it is when we think of the fact that we live without very much meaningfulness and purposefulness in daily life? How can we measure the value of our life by money in the bank or degrees after our name or the lack of degrees after our name or the number of people in our work crew or what we can do with our hands? Or, you see, that's not the measure of your value and mine. The measure of our value is that we have been created in the image and likeness of God, recreated in Jesus Christ, and made to be this kind of a person. This is who you are. You are God's temple. That's your person. You are God's priest. That's your office. You are God's co-worker. That's your calling. Now, wherever we are, the housewife in the home, raising the children, taking care of the house, she does it. She is God's temple. She officiates in the house as God's priest, and her calling is to do it as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. And the man who runs a punch press down a Keeler Brass, he runs the punch press as God's temple. He is God's priest at Keeler Brass, and he runs the punch press as a co-worker with God, and his presence and his work is cooperating with God. It's a witness for God. I hope you see this. This is what the temple was all about. And this is the meaning of the prayer of dedication when Solomon prayed. And when we pray, we can't put this into practice in any other way more clearly than when we get on our knees to pray. Don't you see who you are? Don't you understand what God wants to do in you and with you and through you? You're God's temple and God's priest and God's co-worker. Notice the conclusion. The prayer of Solomon is an example to us. Now, our prayer as this kind of a person with this office and this calling, prayer is an activity of worship before God, an intimate fellowship with him, a rejoicing in his presence and mercy, a response to and an explicit trust in God's provision, the claiming of God's promises, the mixing of God's word with faith. Now, is it possible that there's some person here this evening and you have allowed some paltry little thing to come into your life to rob you of the expression of your real person? Get rid of it. Have you been harboring some grudge against a person and it has brought you to a cessation of what it means to put this into practice? Have you some kind of a worldly habit that's stripping you of the freedom to be this kind of a person? Are you such a lazy person that you would rather sleep than get up and express yourself to God? What are you allowing to come into your life to rob you of this greatest of all honors and privileges, which is to talk to God and to find a development of all of this through simple, heartfelt, spiritual prayer, where when we do it, we are cooperating with God? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? It overwhelms you. Let's bow together now to pray. Now, dear Father, as we've read these verses, the only thing we can ask is that you would have mercy upon us and open our eyes so that we might practice this. We worship before you. We express our love and our thanksgiving. You're so great, so good, so merciful, kind. We beseech you to cleanse us, to teach us, to renew our minds, and to enable us now to live as your temple, to officiate as your priest, and to offer the sacrifice in cooperation with your presence. We ask it with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Prayers and Praying. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.